ahead and get started. If you would, grab a hymnal and turn to our first hymn, number 136. Hymn number 136, 136. Master, the tempest is raging. Don't forget the dynamics in the chorus there. 136, 136. Master, the tempest is raging. We'll sing it all together. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with gladness. No shelter or help is nigh. Fearest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie us weak? With these moments so madly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm far sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, this day, for the opportunity to gather together. We pray for the seeds that were planted this evening out soul winning. For the service this evening, Lord, I just pray that you'd fill us with your spirit as we lift up our voices unto you, that you open our ears to the message and you fill Pastor with your spirit as he preaches your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our next hymn, number 137, 137, In Times Like These. 137. Da, da, da. 137, let's sing it out together.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible.
in your white handouts. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, 1-5, in your white handouts. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, let's sing it out all together.
Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell?
Plate is being passed. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3.
Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, with a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he calleth them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd fill Pastor Oz with your Spirit, help him to preach an edifying sermon for us tonight, and help us to receive it. Amen.
Mark chapter number 3, start reading there in verse 1. The Bible says, And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Notice this phrase, and they watched him. The they there is talking about the Jews, obviously, in the synagogue. They're just watching Jesus. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, notice, that they might accuse him. Now, if we skip down a few verses to verse number 5, it says there, And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for what? For the hardness of their hearts. So these people that are just watching Jesus, the Bible tells us the type of people that they are, they're someone with a hard heart. And what is one of the attributes of someone that just has a hard heart? Notice that they don't have a good attitude towards the work of God that's being done, right? They're not rejoicing over the work of God, what the miracles that Christ is doing. They're not wanting to join in on the work of God. What are they doing? They're just watching, right? And this is the attribute that you see today of, number one, the wicked in this world, like the atheists or even reprobates that just hate Jesus Christ, right? And they just watch Christians. They're just really ready to just pick Christians apart for every little thing, even if it's good things, right? Even if it's nothing, actually, as a matter of fact, because Jesus never did anything wrong. And even when you do nothing wrong, you know, it makes the wicked mad, just existing, right? So we as Christians, there is no living in this world where everyone likes you. There is no living in this world where you get along with everyone. You know, if you choose to be wicked and live a sinful life, you're going to have problems and issues and people that don't like you. And even if you choose to serve God, there's just going to be these people. What are they doing? Just watching. You know, it makes me think a lot about like the online hater phenomena. How today in our world, there's just people who spend their whole lives just watching servants of God, watching every single sermon. And they don't even like it. They don't like the sermons. They don't like the work of God. They don't like what these churches are doing, but yet they dedicate their life to just watching. And that's kind of what these people are doing. Here Jesus is doing something that's good, and they're not like, wow, hey, he just healed someone. Wow, you just did a great work for God. They're just watching him, whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath day, ready to just pick him apart for their misunderstanding of the Bible, right? Because they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. Go if you would, and keep your place there, of course. 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. Realize as a Christian that there will always be wicked people watching you, ready to pick you apart for everything you do and even things you don't do. There will always be people watching you, ready to falsely accuse, ready to slander, ready to talebear. Look at what 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. This is a great reminder for new Christians, especially who have not really gone through a lot of persecution, is that it's not really a matter of if, it's when. And when it comes, when you're betrayed by a family member for the first time, when, you know, someone in church turns out to be a Judas, don't think that that trial is something that is strange or not common, right? Realize like, hey, if it happened to Jesus when he was perfect, well, then surely it's going to happen to us as well. And look at the reaction we should have. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So look, if we suffer for things that are righteous, even though people are speaking evil of Christ and evil of us, Christ is actually being glorified through us, through our sufferings. And the way we should look at it is saying like, hey, you know, what an honor that someone like me is willing to go through some of the similar things that Christ went through himself. Notice verse 15, though. It says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters, right? So there's always going to be people in this world that are watching us as Christians, ready to pick us apart, ready to bring an accusation against us. That's what the devil does, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, and he's just looking for stuff to bring to the Father as an accusation against us. But what we should do is make sure that we're not giving people the ammunition that they're looking for, right? Because, of course, we can't avoid when we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's just going to happen. The Bible says rejoice when that happens. But what we don't want to do is give people, you know, people are already looking to pick us apart. Let's not give them ammo by doing things like what? Murder, the Bible says. Being a thief, being an evildoer, being a busybody in other men's matters. You know, we don't want to give the enemy ammunition. And so we should take our Christian life seriously. We should take our testimony as Christians very seriously. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Go back to Mark chapter number 3. So look, realize that these people are going to exist. Don't give them any more ammo. They're going to be looking for it, right? If we're suffering for Christ's sake, we should rejoice. But let's flip this around. You don't be the person that's always just looking to pick people apart. Don't be the person where you're just watching every person's move, just trying to find something against them. You know, that's not a Christ-like spirit. The Bible talks about how love covereth a multitude of sins, right? And, you know, people who are just want to come down on every transgression and hold people accountable for every little thing, you know, that's how God's going to treat you, right? So, you know, these Jews, they're going to be judged harshly because they're sitting here watching Christ to pick him apart even when he did nothing wrong. We don't want to have that same attitude. Look at verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Right? So he just shuts them up. He's like, hey, Is it all right with you guys if I just do something good? Is that okay? Right? You know, the online stalkers. Hey, is it all right if we just stay over here winning souls to Christ? Hey, is it all right if we just stay over here preaching the King James Bible and just keep doing good and keep doing righteousness? And they're just, you know, put to silence by this. But notice Jesus' emotional reaction to this situation. Verse 5. And when he looked round about upon them, notice, with anger. Why? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Of course, every emotion Jesus ever felt was the right emotion. Everything he did was the right thing. He gives us a model that we should follow in his steps. And you know what? Sometimes anger is the right emotion. We live in a day where it's like, hey, girl, you just live your truth. And you know what? Your feelings are valid and your emotions are valid. But you know what? Not every emotion is valid at all times. And you know, there's a certain time in life where having anger is actually the right response. And I don't like how in our modern culture, people have portrayed Jesus to just be this coward, this hippie, this pacifist, this guy who's just always smiling and always happy and always joyful. You know, there's some things that makes our Savior mad. You know, things that make him mad should also make us mad. The Bible says what? Be ye angry and sin not. You know, I am safe anytime I feel angry about something that Jesus feels angry about. You know, who dares to say that we shouldn't be angry about things like pedophilia when Jesus says, hey, someone offends one of these little ones, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Sounds like he's mad about these people that would offend a child, right? And, you know, we got people today that just don't want to get mad about any type of sin, any situation. You know, he's mad. Notice why he's mad. Why is Jesus mad? Because of the hardness of someone's heart. Just the fact that these people are being stubborn, hard-hearted. Here Jesus is doing something good. Here Jesus is healing someone, and he's drawing criticism for doing that which is right. I mean, that's crazy. But, you know, this is the world that we live in, where pastors and churches and soul winners will be looked at and derided and despised by this world for doing that which is right. You know, there's people that follow every twist and turn of the new IFB, and doesn't matter that we're winning thousands of people to Christ, doesn't matter the great works that are being done, they have a hard heart, right? And here's the thing, when you have a hard heart, it causes you to miss out on the miracles that are being done in life. Hey, you know someone getting saved, that's a miracle. You know that? When someone's getting saved, that is a miracle, just as much as it's a miracle for Jesus to help someone who's got a withered hand and just to heal that hand. Hey, helping someone pass from death unto life is a miracle. But you know what? A lot of people are missing that today because they have a hard heart, right? Let's forget about the ex-New IFB. How about people who they just had a bad experience in church one time and then they just stopped going to church? You know what? That hard heart is causing you to miss out on all the miracles that are being done in the house of God. All the miracles that are being done through God's people and the work and the fruit that's being done in God's house. Oh, because you had a bad experience. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. We are here to serve the King of Kings, right? Oh, some man did me wrong. Well, were you serving a man? Like, were you coming to church for a man? Right? Or people be like, oh, I have a problem with one brother or sister in Christ in church, so I'm going to quit church. It's like, what are you thinking? Like, we should be here for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should not allow yourself to develop this hard heart that causes you to look negatively towards good things, right? I mean, one of the pastoral qualifications is a lover of good men, right? We should be having positive attitudes towards good people, positive attitudes towards good works that are being done. He looks at them with anger, you know, and he's getting mad at these people for the hardness of their heart. They're not participating in the work of God. They're not rejoicing in the work of God. They're just criticizing the work of God. You know what this reminds me of? Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter number 12. There's a lot of people, like I said, where they're watching works of God being done, but they won't participate themselves. Right? And literally, even just today, someone's telling one of our soul winners, hey, I watch your guys' stuff. Man, preaching the gospel, that sounds pretty fun. And it's like, look, we need Christians today to stop watching and to get involved, right? So many people want to watch, and then as they watch, they also want to criticize. Isn't that fun, right? People from afar want to just criticize, or people show up to the job day one and start to tell you how things should be done. Notice what the Bible says, Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. Notice, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. A Christian that is not getting people saved is not a neutral force in this world. It's actually harming the cause of Christ because of the fact that we as saved people are able to do something that this world cannot do, which is get people saved by preaching the gospel. And when Christians just back off from that and they don't get involved in the work, they don't support the work, they just watch the work being done, how much worse when they're watching and criticizing. But you know what? If you're not gathering, the Bible says you're scattering abroad. And so, like, whether you like it or not, when you got saved, you got enlisted into a spiritual fight. Like, hey, you know, this is wartime, and you got conscripted, and it's whether it's, you know, you want to or you don't, you got drafted, you're in the army, and, you know, the general is looking at your performance, and if you're not helping the cause, you're hurting the cause, right? And there's so many Christians today that are just, they've gotten complacent, they don't want to work hard for God, they don't want to get in on the action being done, they just want to watch. And how much worse when they just watch and criticize? That makes it even worse. Go back to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter 3. Notice what these hard-hearted people do. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So they see Jesus perform this miracle. He heals up this shriveled hand. And it just says straightway they're conspiring how to kill him. Not like, wow, Jesus, that was amazing. Hey, this is a miracle. Hey, let's rejoice with this person that got healed. It's just something good happened. And what are they doing? They conspire, right? I know we live in a conspiracy-crazed world. And boy, oh boy, a lot of conspiracies just go way too far. But, you know, there are conspiracies in this world. The Bible's filled with conspiracies. And let me tell you about the biggest conspiracy that exists in this world is a conspiracy against Christianity. A conspiracy against the work of God. Because here's Jesus doing something good. And immediately these rulers, what are they doing? They're conspiring how to destroy Jesus. This is what the wicked people do, right? You read Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the princes, the rulers, they gather together to conspire against Christ, against his anointed. And you know what? As a result, against us too, because we're doing the work of Christ. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. I'm sure that also made the Pharisees mad, right? And in fact, I know it did, because the Romans said that he knew, Pontius Pilate said that he knew that for envy, the Jews delivered him up, right? So here's the Jews trying to destroy Jesus, upset at the work that he's doing, but yet multitudes are coming to him, right? And hey, where the work of God is being done, where the Holy Spirit is involved, you see results. What's Jesus doing? He's reaching multitudes with the gospel. It says in verse number 8, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Hey, thank God that there's still a great multitude that when they hear about Jesus, want to come to Jesus. Praise God for that. And look, we're not trying to go out into Oklahoma City and find all the Pharisees and argue with them. We want to depart from them like Jesus did, right? Because there's a great multitude out there that's ready to accept the gospel. That's who we want. Verse 9, it says, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, right? So he's just got such huge crowds, he's worried he's going to get trampled. And so he kind of makes a little stage out of a ship. Kind of goes out a little bit in the water, preaches to them there. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And notice, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Go to Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter number 19. You know, it's very important to remember that the Bible teaches that we are in a real spiritual battle. And, you know, Hollywood likes to make movies about it. And, of course, they're not going to portray things the way the Bible does. But let me tell you what. The Bible does teach that things like demons, the Bible calls them devils, are absolutely real. Right. Unclean spirits are absolutely real. Angels are real. we are in a real spiritual battle, and we don't often get to see these things, but when the Son of God is there in the flesh, he just passes near, and it says these unclean spirit just sees him and immediately cries out, "Thou art the Son of God." Acts 19, let me read for you Ephesians 6:12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Right? So the Bible teaches us we are in a spiritual battle. And just because it's spiritual and not carnal, that does not make it any less real than a carnal battle. Right? We are in a real battle today. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them." Notice, "and the evil spirits went out of them." Kids, don't try this at home. The Bible says that, you know, Paul had special miracles. You know what that means? Not everyone can do this kind of stuff, right? We believe in what's called cessationism, that the special miracles of the apostles ended with the apostles. We believe God could still do miracles today anytime he wants, but I cannot just say, "You're healed." I cannot just cast out a devil by my own power. I cannot just speak with other tongues I've never learned. Special miracles, okay? And it says there in verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews," these guys aren't saved, "exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now, when someone takes something upon themselves, does that sound like they're authorized to do something, or are they just being presumptuous? Right? These people aren't saved. These people weren't given the special powers that the apostles were given. It says that they just took upon them, right? Just took it upon themselves to call over these demon-possessed people, and they're just trying to have a little Pentecostal church service and cast out these devils by themselves. And notice what happens. It says, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Right? So Jesus shows up, and the unclean spirit cries out, "I know you are the Son of God." Right? The unclean spirits, they know Jesus, they know Paul, but these bozos that are impersonating as exorcists here, who are you, right? They don't have any power over these unclean spirits. And in fact, look what happens in verse 16. It says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Right? So these frauds literally just got attacked by these demon-possessed people and just got beaten up and had their clothes ripped off from them, and they just ran away naked. That's a crazy story, right? But why do I show you that? Is because the devil and devils, plural, they know who's legit. Yeah. They know who is legit, right? And if there's a real devil and there's real devils, and the Bible says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," we should expect to see opposition against the real servants of God. Yep. Right? "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Later on in this chapter, Jesus is going to teach. And so who the devil and his devils are going to go after is not the Jews. It's not the exorcist Jews. They're going to be opposing and going after who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. What did Satan do? You know, immediately after Jesus gets baptized, what happens right away before Jesus starts his ministry is the devil is out in the wilderness tempting Jesus Christ. Right? And so like for that big of a job, the devil didn't even send his devils, his demons. He just went himself, right? When he takes over the Antichrist's body in the book of Revelation, that's a job the devil does himself. But in this world also exists devils that can oppose us. We're in spiritual warfare with. I do not believe that a Christian could ever be demon-possessed. That is not possible. But I do believe that we could be opposed by, vexed by these spiritual entities, because the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know what that means? But we are wrestling against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so here's what I'm telling you is that we, if we're actually going to do the work of God, if we're going to actually try to accomplish something for Christ, you should expect opposition. And a lot of people just have this mentality for some reason. I think it's just because we're spoiled brat Americans and we've lived in prosperity and freedom for so long, where they think, hey, you know, most churches are not protested. Most churches don't end up in the news. Most churches don't have all these evil people stalking them. Most pastors aren't going to be doxxed and just have all these crazy things happen and lawsuits. But that's because most churches are filled with false prophets. That's why. And the devil's not going to oppose himself. Right? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Right? When I worked for Steadfast Baptist Church, you know, I saw Pastor Shelley get a lot of persecution when I worked there. I saw that church go through a lot of persecution. Me, myself, I went through some persecution when I worked there. Why? Because Steadfast Baptist Church is doing a great work for God. Right? They're not just going out into this world and just trying to do all the extra church programs that exist. That's not soul winning. Right? We emphasize the first works at Anchor Baptist Church, at Steadfast Baptist Church. And so that is going to attract attention from the devil and from his minions. And so you ought to count the cost and realize, like, hey, if I want to be a real servant of God, there's going to be issues, there's going to be problems, there's going to be fights. But you know what? It is worth it. Go back to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. Notice, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So here he's ordaining, he's choosing, he's commissioning his 12 apostles. And notice what their job is that he might send them forth to preach. You know, this is the number one command that Jesus Christ cares about, is that those who he chooses, those he ordains, would go out and preach. And look, none of us are going to become an apostle, okay? There's no more apostles today in 2026. But you know what? God has ordained us or chosen us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got bozos today that are just lazy, and they say, oh, Mark 16, 15, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You got to realize that's just to the apostles. Who's heard this kind of nonsense before, that the Great Commission, oh, is just given to the apostles? Okay, well then why is it in 2 Corinthians, the Bible says now we are ambassadors for Christ? Just saying as believers, we are ambassadors for Christ. So look, we're not getting ordained by Jesus to be an apostle, but you know what? You have been ordained to be a preacher of the gospel. I'm talking about you. Yes, you. You have been chosen by God to be a preacher of the gospel. You know what that means? That if Jesus Christ has chosen you to preach the gospel, you know what that means? That you are capable of preaching the gospel. Yeah. You are capable of preaching the gospel. And preaching the gospel is not like, well, I didn't get that gift. I didn't get that calling. Here's the thing. You did get that calling. We all did get that calling. And look, not every person is going to have the same, you know, personality. Some people are going to be more extroverted, others more introverted, different quirks, different personalities, different speaking abilities. But you know what? If you are saved and you have the Spirit of God and you have the Bible, you can get someone saved. And you know what he wants you to do? What has God chosen us for? He's chosen us to what? Go out and preach. And so every single person has been chosen by Jesus to go out and preach. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's God. He could have done anything. Couldn't he have just sent an angel and a vision to every person in their sleep to give them the gospel? Right? Couldn't he have just figured out another way to give someone the gospel? But yet he's chosen us to do that. That's humbling, isn't it? I mean, these 12 men got chosen for an amazing job to follow Jesus, but we have that exact same opportunity today to follow him because he says, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And Theodore's smiling, so I know he agrees with what I'm saying right now. Verse number 15 says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. That's a cool nickname. Verse 18, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, they went into an house. Another thing I want to point out about their ordination is the Bible says that he gave them what? Power. He gave them power. Now, of course, the apostles were given special power to do special miracles. And the reason for that is because they were confirming the word, right? So their preaching 11 out of these 12 men are preaching the right thing. One is obviously Judas. But, you know, they're preaching. They're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching the gospel. And these miracles back up what they're saying. We already have the whole miracle right here. It's the word of God. We don't have these special miracles. But I'll tell you what we still do have, and it's power. Because you know what that means? Power means authority, right? And so Jesus Christ has given us authority to preach, right? Because he said, hey, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we, when we're going out soul winning, when we are preaching the Bible or witnessing for Christ, you know, we ought not to go out like we're vacuum salesmen or representatives of the city of Oklahoma City or representatives of your job. Hey, when we go out in this world, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And you know what? We should go out with some power. Yeah. We should go out with some authority. Right. We shouldn't be all shy or timid or, hey, sorry to be here. Sorry to talk to you. It's like, hey, I'm a representative of the King of Kings. Right. Right? Imagine that the President of the United States calls you and says, hey, I want you to represent the United States of America. Be like, what are you talking about? Why would you choose me? I'm no one important. But it's like, hey, someone way bigger than the President of the United States has given us that call to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Right. And you know what? We should take that seriously. Amen. How are we representing him? Are we going out with power and authority? Are we carrying ourselves well? Are we dressing ourselves well? Are we behaving ourselves well as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ? Right. Another thing I want to point out here is that he chose Judas. Why is it that he chose Judas? Go to Acts chapter number 20. The Bible makes it very clear regarding Judas that he was never saved. Judas did not lose his salvation because no one loses their salvation because you can't lose your salvation. As you're turning there, John 6 verse 70 says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So notice, before Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus said, one of you is a devil. Why? Because Judas is what you call a reprobate. Judas is a reprobate. Judas was never saved. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't start out in the ministry good. He started bad. Now, here's the thing. Just grant what I'm saying for a minute, all right? Let's just go with what I'm saying, that Judas, when he was chosen, he started bad. That begs an interesting question. Well, then why did Jesus choose someone knowing that they're bad? Here's why. Okay, Acts chapter number 20, verse 28, the Bible says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ chose someone bad to be one of his apostles, to be his inner circle, to be the beginnings of Christianity, because of the fact that in our midst, we too will have Judas Iscariots. We too in our midst will have people that pretend to believe in Christ, but they really don't. Right? It says this, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. So what is that? That's outsiders. There are some people that they go to church with zero intention of loving God, learning the Bible, wanting to draw close to God, wanting to fellowship with God's people. There are people, and this is crazy for normal people to comprehend, but there are people who go to churches for the sole intention of harming someone, of disrupting the work of God, of sowing division in the work of God. You know, this is an extremely wicked person. And the Bible says, under the pure, all things are pure. And for a normal person, that's just crazy to comprehend. Because it's like, there's so many things I could be doing with my time in life. Why would someone take their time and go to a church where they don't believe the gospel, they don't believe in the Lord, they don't like the Bible, they don't like the pastor, they don't like the Christian, but yet they just want to go in and cause problems? It's crazy to us, but it's real, right? The froward man, the Bible says, he deviseth mischief continually. The Bible talks about there's people who can't even sleep unless they've caused some to fall, right? So you know what a good example of this would be? Would be like predators, like child predators. There are people who specifically target churches because of the fact that they know they often could have easy access to children. This is one of the reasons that our church is a family-integrated church. Have you noticed that we do not have kids' church here? We don't have this place where we segregate the kids to go off by themselves with some random adult. We don't have a nursery where you just drop your kids off with a random stranger to some volunteer, to someone getting paid, you know, $8 an hour under the table by the church. We don't believe in that. We believe in having children with their parents because, you know what? It's safer for that child. And a lot of pastors, you know, part of what is a pastor, right? A pastor guards, protects the flock from wolves, right? A lot of pastors need to get some thick skin and need to get a louder voice and need to learn how to preach when there's a little bit of a distraction from a baby every once in a while, because by you doing that, you're protecting that child from some predator, from some wicked wolf, some grievous wolf that wants to creep in among you. Hey, I would rather yell and scream over the kids every once in a while than have some pedophile, God forbid, ever harm one of our children in this church over my dead body. That's the attitude the pastor should have, is that, hey, a child getting harmed, it's going to be over my dead body in this church. It would be, think about this logistically, that would be hard to actually accomplish here because we're all together, adults are watching their kids, and if some freak came in here, some pedophile came in here and tried something, they would probably get shot on the spot if they were stupid enough to actually try some sort of act with a child. They would just get destroyed physically, okay? And so that's one aspect, is grievous wolves entering in among you. Another aspect, notice it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This even more so is like the Judas, right? Because Judas is in the inner circle. He's one of the 12. And this, I feel like, is more specifically talking about like pastors and teachers and preachers, right? Ordained men that are getting up leading. And just because someone is a pastor does not mean they're trustworthy. Just because someone is preaching does not mean they are trustworthy, right? Because there are men that they, what do? They speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Let me tell you this. If someone, if you thought, hey, this is a good person, this was a good pastor, but then they preach damnable heresy, that's a Judas, my friend. That is a false prophet. That is a reprobate, right? Or if someone, oh, I thought this person was good, but then they turn out to be doing unnatural sins that only reprobates can do, guess what? That's a Judas. That's an Acts chapter number 20 situation. So again, why does Jesus have Judas? I think it's that we don't just completely let our guard down. You cannot just assume, hey, this person's from church, I could automatically trust them. Hey, this person's from church, I could just trust them with my children. Hey, this person, you know, says they're a religious leader, so let's have some little altar boy go into a confessional booth with a priest, with a weirdo wearing a dress. No, bad idea, right? It's like, we're not going to do anything like that because of the fact that these wicked people creep in. All right, go if you would, back to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So notice, the multitude's coming together so quickly, things are just happening so quickly, and Jesus is so busy in his ministry, it says that they could not even eat bread, right? Elsewhere in one of the other gospels, it says they didn't have leisure so much as to eat, right? So this is talking about like his workload is so heavy that they're just skipping meals. They're not even eating bread. And then Jesus's friends, they went out to lay hold on him. Like they're going to grab him, to shake him, saying, hey, he is beside himself, right? So even amongst Jesus's friends, they thought like, hey, this guy is crazy, right? Doesn't the Bible say the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, right? Jesus is just beside himself, working super hard. But you know what? We need to bring back some hard work in Christianity. One of the things that just drives me insane is when I see false prophets working harder than Christians. What a shame that is. What a shame it is to see a bunch of 18-year-old elders in the Mormon church that will go compass sea and land to preach a false gospel And a lot of Christians can't get off their lazy, blessed assurance to preach once a week, to go soul winning one time a week. You know, just yesterday I was writing a sermon in a coffee shop, and there's just some false prophet pastor just like preaching to this group. And I'm just like, I'm so angry. You know, here we are just on a random Tuesday afternoon, and this guy's out proselytizing his false religion, and so many Christians today just could not care less. That's not how Jesus was. Jesus, people looked at him and said, this guy's crazy, he's working so hard. But you know what? If there's a real hell, if there's a real hell where souls will burn for all of eternity, don't you think that we should get some energy and some zeal and a vision to go out and work hard for Jesus Christ? But you know what a lot of people are doing today is they are playing Christianity as a game. They're playing church as a game, right? Some people in the book of Ezekiel, they listened to Ezekiel just because he was interesting to listen to, because it was entertainment. You know, some people, they listen to preaching because it's entertainment for them. It's entertainment, it's interesting, it's full of truth. It's something that they like. But let me tell you what, church is not a game. Serving God is not a game. Hell is not a game. There's a real hell that souls will go to, and you know what? You and I should care about that. Right. And you know what? I would rather skip meals and work super hard rather than just being lazy and doing nothing with my life. Amen. And let me tell you this. Unfortunately, a lot of churches in America have attracted church staff and pastors and missionaries that look at the ministry as a way to escape work. Yeah. Am I lying right now, or is this just obvious? Right? It is just obvious that so many pastors today are just looking for an easy job. You say, how do you know that? Because their sermons suck? Because they're not studying the Bible? Because they're a pastor and they're wrong on tons of doctrine? Because they're a pastor and they're not doing the work of an evangelist? How do you know these people suck? Because you read the missionary letters from the old IFB and it's like, hey, we're in Italy and we planted a garden and then we celebrated the 4th of July in Italy. We invited someone to our 4th of July party in Italy. And we talked to them, and we prayed before our meal with them. Praise God. We worked in a prayer. I think this Muslim is this close to getting saved. We prayed before a meal, and then, you know, a couple years go by, they get one saved. And then meanwhile, it's like our soul winners go to Fiji, and it's just getting like 100 people saved, 200 people saved. How many people did you get saved on your trip? 99! I want to see an old IV missionary do that in a year. Bro goes out in a week. You know what? But what's the problem today? Is that we have a lot of Christians that are just lazy do-nothings. Yep. Instead of Christians, you know what we should be? We should be beside ourselves about the work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, there was a family that the Bible says they addicted themselves to the ministry. You know what that means? They couldn't live without the ministry. Yep. They couldn't focus without the ministry. They couldn't function without the ministry. Let me tell you what, you should get to the point in your life where you would not know what to do with yourself without the Bible, amen, without church, without preaching the gospel, without prayer, without the brethren. But some people, man, it's the exact opposite. Church is when it's convenient for them. And they could go months without going, and it's no skin off their back. Preaching the gospel is when they just get a whim of excitement and divine inspiration to go do something. And once every 6 months, they'll go preach the gospel. Let me tell you what, you're nothing like Jesus and the apostles were. And let me just say this, you know, Lord willing, our church will grow someday. And Lord willing, we could have staff. And it's like, you know, I'm looking for guys that want to work hard. I'm not looking for guys that want to escape work to join the ministry. You know, that's such a shame to the name of Christ that people often think like pastor lazy, evangelist lazy. And let's just be honest, oftentimes it's even reflected in their physical appearance. Yep. I'm just being real right now. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. And look, if you're working on yourself, praise God. But it's like the pastor's supposed to be an example of the believers. Right. And a lot of pastors are just super overweight because they're just lazy in every area of their life. Jesus was just beside himself. Verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Notice verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Let me make a couple observations for you. This block of text right here is regarding what's known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of just weird teachings about this. Okay, I want to give you a few observations about this text. But notice, number one, the nature of the blasphemy. Look at verse 22. It says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. What is it that the scribes and Pharisees are doing? They're blaspheming Christ and the Holy Spirit, of course. And they're leveling this blasphemous, false accusation against Jesus, saying that he's doing his miracles by the power of Satan, by the power of unclean spirits, okay? Now, of course, this is a railing accusation. I'm going to read for you Hebrews 1:9, speaking of Jesus. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. But as he's walking the earth, the Bible says he's anointed with the oil of gladness. What's that referring to? The Holy Spirit of God above his fellows. Right? So there's no one who's ever been more max filled with the Holy Spirit than Jesus. Not only that, he's max filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. Right? So the Spirit of God, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible talks about gentleness, meekness, faith, love, temperance, all these different things. There's nothing but good that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, Jesus Christ, when you're looking at him, he's just going to be dripping goodness and the fruits of the Spirit, and everything he's doing is right, and his spirit is always right, and his works are always right. So think about what a blasphemous thing it is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who all he does is right, and say, you know what, you're doing that by the power of Satan. You're doing your good works by the power of the devil. That is what the Bible says is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is people saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Because what you just said is you said that the Holy Spirit is an unclean spirit, right? And of course, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Notice number two, the damnation that's tied to this sin. Verse number 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So notice, this particular sin, Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you have never forgiveness. You can never be forgiven. If someone blasphemes the Holy Ghost, it is a 100% guarantee that they are going to hell. Right. So these people, these scribes, these Pharisees, these people were reprobates. And doesn't that make sense? Because at the very beginning of the chapter, what did Jesus, why was he angry at them? For the hardness of their hearts. Their heart was hardened, right? Boy, that sounds like a reprobate, doesn't it? Now, number three, go if you would to John chapter 6. What I want you to understand about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that this sin can only be committed by reprobates, okay? Here's how you know that. I cannot lose my salvation. Right. You cannot lose your salvation if you're saved, right? And so look, it's not like, oh, but you really can lose your salvation if you commit this sin. No, what really we should learn from this is that you can't commit this sin. This is an unnatural sin that a normal person cannot do, okay? John chapter 6, look at verse number 35. It says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that, notice this, cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I want you to remember this. How does someone come to Jesus? You believe on him. That's how you come to Christ. That's going to be really important for the context we're reading here. Verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me. Hey, how does someone come to Jesus? Shout it out, man. Believe. They believe, right? So him that cometh to me, or him that believeth in me, I will in no wise cast out. So here's the thing. Jesus says, hey, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have never forgiveness. But if you believe in me, if you come to me, I will never cast out. You can never lose your salvation. You know what that tells me? That this saved group cannot do this thing over here. Unless you're going to tell me Jesus is contradicting himself, unless you're going to tell me there's contradictions in the Bible, how can we make both of these statements true? Right? When you're interpreting the Bible, you have to make both statements true. Here's a true statement. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit is going to hell. And also, whoever believes in Jesus will never lose their salvation. You know what that means? Someone who believes in Jesus cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Well, maybe because, go back to the sermon on Sunday night. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what? Bears witness to the truth. The Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to call him an unclean spirit, to call him Satan, to say that the Holy Spirit of God is actually the power of Satan. You're never going to be led to do that by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. And guess what? There are some sins in the Bible that are impossible for saved people to do. Okay? Let me explain this to you. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Now, here's the thing. One of these is burning in your lust towards the same gender. I didn't say you were taken advantage of at a drunken party. I didn't say, oh, someone who's abused by an abuser. I said someone who burns in their lust towards the same gender is a reprobate. And you as a Christian, if you're saved, you will never burn in your lust towards the same gender. Just like you'll never blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, for their rejection of God, God gave them up unto vile affections. So what comes first? The vile affections or the rejection of God? The rejection of God. Yep. Right? So these people hate God. They reject God. Then God gives them over to these vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. What's that talking about? Sodomy. Homosexuality. How is it that someone becomes a sodomite? They first hate God. They first reject God. They first choose to be unthankful. They first choose not to glorify God. They first choose to not retain God in their knowledge. And as a result, God rejects them. God gives them up unto vile affections. Meaning, hey, these affections are not something that normal people have unless you've been punished by God to be given over to those unclean, disgusting, abominable acts. Right? This is why I look at a guy like Kenny Baldwin, who just got exposed for being a sodomite, for doing wicked, disgusting things with a little boy, and that is not someone who fell into sin. That's not someone who got backslidden. That's not a brother in Christ. That's a Judas. That's a reprobate. That is someone that hates God. That's a perfect example of a Judas. Yet you got people today that just reject the reprobate doctrine or are backing away from the reprobate doctrine and are not making these things clear. For example, Stacy Shiflett is an independent Baptist preacher who is a false prophet. Multiple times, Stacy Shiflett has preached hardcore repent of your sins. This guy is a devil. He's not saved. And even though he's condemning Kenny Baldwin in his video, you know what he referred to Kenny Baldwin as at one point in his video? He calls him Brother Kenny. Brother Baldwin. This guy's not a brother in Christ. Okay, then Stacy Shiflett goes on to say, I just pray that I never get to a point in my life where I could justify doing something that wicked. You don't have to pray that if you're a normal person. I've never... God, please help me not to want to eat a bowl of vomit, right? Please, God, help me to never, you know, want to desire this unnatural act. You don't have to pray that because we're only tempted by that which is common to man, right? And so it's like, it kind of makes sense how this false prophet, Judas, is worried about going down a road like that because he actually is capable of going down a road like that, okay? Then you got guys like Tommy McMurtry, another fundamental Baptist pastor, who gets up and he says, like, you know, it's kind of hard to justify the thought of this guy being saved. It's kind of hard to, like, defend this guy's salvation. It's like, no. It's just this guy's for sure a sodomite reprobate who's going to burn in hell for all of eternity. He's not a brother that got backslidden. He is a reprobate. And look, it is not the sodomite action that makes someone reprobate. It's the fact that they're a reprobate that allows them to do the sodomite action. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost is not what makes you become a reprobate. Someone who is a reprobate is able to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I can't be a sodomite, thank God. Praise the Lord for that, right? Because we're just normal people. Right here, there's a few other things the Bible tells us about this. Okay, go to Revelation 22. Also, here's something I don't think a saved person can do. And that is intentionally corrupting and perverting God's word. Okay? We love God's word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We love God's word. God's word burns in our hearts. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of God's word. Here's what the Bible says in verse 18. Revelation 22, 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You want to add to God's word? Okay, then God's going to add plagues to you. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Again, this is not talking about someone who loses their salvation. Every single name is written in the book of life. You get your name blotted out when you die as an unsaved man or when you become a reprobate. And here's the thing. It's not like, oh, every single person can get saved to their very last dying breath. No. When you corrupt God's word, he says he's going to take your name out of the book of life. Right? Who am I talking about? How about like Virginia Malincott, the LGBT advisor to the committee translating the NIV? The NIV literally had a lesbian on the stylistic recommendation committee. Go ahead and look up what I'm saying right now. Virginia Malincott, a lesbian, was involved with the translation work of the NIV. Revelation 22. Okay, go if you would to Revelation chapter 14. There's one more that I could think of, and that is someone who takes the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast, you didn't lose your salvation. You were never saved to begin with. Right. Saved people cannot take the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14, look at verse number 9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image. I mean, that makes it real clear for us. You worship the beast, you are going to hell. You add to God's word, you remove from God's word, you are going to hell. You're a faggot that burns in your lust one towards another, you are going to hell. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are going to hell. What am I expounding to you? I'm expounding to you what's called the reprobate doctrine. That someone who hates God, rejects God, doesn't want to retain him in their knowledge, enough times of that, God can reject you and turn you over to a reprobate mind and allow someone to do things that are not convenient, not natural. Things like burning your lust one towards another. Things like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Things like corrupting God's word. Things like taking the mark of the beast. Go, if you would, back to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. And look, obviously there's a point in time, right? And no one knows exactly where they're. There's a point in time where someone crosses a line where it's too late for them, right? So things like the mark of the beast, I think that actually could be like the point in time where they cross. I don't think you necessarily have to be a reprobate to take the mark of the beast. You know, that could be the line that you cross. But like specifically with the sin of homosexuality, I just want to make that part clear, that it's not that you commit that act and then become a reprobate. You're able to do that act because you are a reprobate. I hope I'm clear on that. Mark chapter number 3. Then it says in verse number 31, it says, There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. So notice Jesus had siblings, by the way, Catholic Church. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, because to have brethren, your mom has to not have been a virgin for very long, all right? Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Now look, when Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brethren?" I don't think that was like a slight against his mom. I don't think he's like intentionally trying to dishonor his mom or something like that. I think what Jesus is simply trying to teach here is that your blood kin relationships are not necessarily the most important things in life. Right? And some people today, it's called the cult of the family. There are Christians today where the family is the end all be all. And if it comes between serving God and family, it's family. It's like a blood pact with family. And just like family is just the end all be. Now look, family is very important. Family are some of the most important human relationships in life. Your spouse, that should be the most important human relationship in your life. Honoring your father and mother, there's no age expiration on that. God wants you to honor your mother and father. These are important relationships. But serving God is more important. Don't forsake God's people for your family. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Okay, it says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Hey, God has given you a family. God's given you parents. God's given you a wife. God's given you brethren, maybe. And those things are great. Those are blessings. But when you get saved, you became a part of a new family. And that family is just as legitimate as your physical family. And oftentimes, it's more important than your physical family because of the fact that not always will your physical family want to serve God. Not always will your physical family want to be righteous. Not always will your physical family want to follow you as you follow Christ. And so at some point in your life, you're going to have to make a decision of who's more important. It's not that you have to completely cut off family or just choose one or the other, but there has to be prioritization where the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the work of God is always more important than family. Right. And here's what just weak, backslidden liberal Christians do is they'll tell you like, "Hey, don't serve God too much because you don't want to lose your family." Right? "Hey, don't put so much into church or soul winning because you don't want to neglect your family." All right? Here's the solution to that. Serve God with your family. Serve God with your family. And look, if you're a man leading your home, you've got the choice to make your family do right. And it's like, what a sad day we're living in when men are complaining, "Oh, I can't get my kids." It's like, they're little kids. Don't ask your little kids where they want to go to church. You tell them, yep. Right? Don't ask your wife where she wants to go to church. Right. You tell your wife what's the best church. Right. You take your family to serve God with you. And it's like, "Oh, I don't get enough family time." Well, you know what? I get to take my kids soul winning with me every week. That's some daddy and kid time right there. Right? "Hey, we're going on missions trips. Hey, we're going soul winning marathons. We're going to conferences. We're going to church with our family." Okay? Go if you would to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. I want to say this. I believe that the closest relationships you should have in your life are equally yoked believers in Jesus. Not just every saved person, right? Of course, we love every saved person. We love the brotherhood. But the people you are closest with in life should be equally yoked believers in Jesus. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. If soul winning is important to you, you should be friends with soul winners. If church is important to you, you're going to be in church around other people that like church, right? Your best friends are not necessarily going to be your physical family. Now, if you have physical family that serves God, that's great, but that's not always the case. And so sometimes the brotherhood spiritually is where it's at. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So if there's any group in this world that we should give special attention to, special reverence, special love to, it's what? The household of faith. Hey, God wants, if you could do good to all men, that's great. As you have opportunity, do good to all men. Right? It's not that you can only help out or love believers, but let me tell you what, especially those that are of the household of faith, because God wants us to prioritize those who do the will of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "Behold, my brethren, my sisters, my mother," who? Those that do the will of God. Now, would to God that all of your extended family members would be that way, but you know what? Chances are That is not going to be the case for most people. And so you just have to prioritize the work of God. Go to Exodus chapter 20, last verse we'll look at. Exodus chapter number 20. Let me say this. Soul winning, church, and the work of the ministry is more important than your weekly Saturday barbecue with the family. Preaching the gospel, going to church is more important than the birthday party that you get invited to that's always on a Sunday. Has to be on Sunday morning, right? And that's how extended family likes to do things, is invite you right during church things. Church is more important than your extended family. And here's what you should do. As far as our immediate families, just serve God with your family. Bring your family along. Then you're getting to spend lots of time with your family. Exodus 20 verse 3 says this, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not make an idol out of your family." Because if the barbecue and the birthday party and the sports and the activities and the lake day and the fishing, if all of those things, when they conflict with church, you choose those things, you've made an idol out of your family. And I would not want the object of God's wrath to be my family, my children. The best way to love your children, the best way to love your wife, is to prioritize the work of God. That's the best way. To be the best husband you could be, the best father, wife, mother, child, is prioritize the work of God. And here's the thing. Your life is just going to get better when you make this a priority, because then you're going to find yourself surrounded by other people who have that same priority, and then it's easy to serve God together.
Yeah.
Right? Because, hey, all my friends are soul winners. None of my friends are going to try to drag me away from soul winning, because if they did, they would cease to be my friend.
Yep.
Right? No one's going to drag me out of church. You know, I'm not friends with people that would try to drag me out of church. You know, have this mentality that Jesus had. I'm not saying don't love your family. Love your family. Honor your mother and father, right? Have relationships with extended family if you can't. That's great. But your real family should be equally yoked Christians. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for this great chapter and the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to reveal truths to us out of the Gospel of Mark and help us to make application in our own lives where we need to, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time of singing and fellowship now, and that you would bring us all home safely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
For our last song this evening, turn, if you would, to 325. Hymn number 325, Trust and Obey. Hymn 325, Trust and Obey. Hymn 325, let's sing it out all together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory
are dismissed.